Well, we had a great time last night with a sweetheart banquet, and Brother King did exactly what I expected him to do. And this morning, he did exactly the type of thing that I expected him to do this morning. And he's going to do it again here for us right now. I've known Brother King and Miss Janet since about 1996. We were saying, he was my oldest son's youth pastor. And we served together on the same staff, got to know each other, and I know that I know his heart, and I know he just cares about people and want folks to come to know Christ and know truth. And I just preach, and Miss Jan is just a sweet couple, good couple. In fact, I tell you the truth, we ought to have you back for the WOW conference. I don't know whether you ever spoke to a bunch of ladies or not, but I don't know. You just have a sweet relationship. I'm not sure what we got going for this year, but maybe we need to do that down the road here somewhere along the way. But appreciate him. He's going to be a blessing to you. So get your Bible out and follow along with him, and he'll give you something. Brother King, give us what God's got on your heart for you.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Stern. Love you, buddy. Amen. Amen. Romans 15, let's find our way over there. And I've just got to say once again how much I absolutely adore your pastor. And I mean that from the bottom of my heart. I just don't even know how to say it adequately. But we have been buddies since 1996. He was on staff at Church of the Open Door before I was. And I got there. I was the new kid in town. And something I have learned since. I was so young and green back then. Something I've learned since is that sometimes in a multi-staff church, the staff they don't like each other. Yeah. Have you found that to be true? We never really experienced that at Open Door. We really didn't, and I didn't understand. Sometimes there's jealousy, and sometimes assistant pastors can be territorial, and I had no idea. But I'll tell you this, that of everybody in that huge church, Sterling and Janet were the first to reach out to us and help us when we moved. We lived for a few weeks in a hotel near the church just because we were trying to figure out where to live. And that was a little cramped to have a husband and a wife and three kids at the time and a dog in a hotel. That was tough. And our daughter's birthday came while we were in that hotel. And the Walshes invited us over to their house and even bought our daughter a birthday cake and had a little party for her. And then we found an apartment. Sterling showed up to help us unload the U-Haul. And, I mean, they were the first people to reach out and care for us, and we became lifelong friends there. And I got to tell you, when I grow up, I want to be just like him. Amen. Amen. I'm just a little bit behind. Not too much. But I was telling the early service that, and I wish I remembered all the details of this, but our dog jumped up on Hannah one time, knocked her down, and she had to go to the emergency room and get stitches. And so we go way back. We got all kinds of wonderful, beautiful memories together. But I got to say, and I think my wife, honey, you give me a nod if you agree with this. My wife and I have been in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of church services. And honey, I believe you would agree with me that the best music we have ever experienced in church was Sunday night church services at Church of the Open Door, when the combined choir and orchestra, and I'm telling you, and this morning, honey, I know my wife, and you were probably just about to fall out on the floor crying, reminiscing over those Sunday night services at Church of the Open Door. And man, that was good. I love, nobody leads the music like Sterling Walsh. He's going to live to be about 150 because of his Baptist music gymnastics. And I love it. I love it. That was so good. So it is a joy to be with you. I hope all of you dear, wonderful people appreciate what you have here. I'm serious. Y'all do understand that there are not churches like this on every street corner in America, right? There's not even churches like this in every town or every city in America. I mean, our country is in trouble because we need this everywhere, and there's just not this everywhere. You are blessed to have this, so I'm begging you to appreciate what you have. Amen. Yes, he did. And he gave me $1 last night to brag on him. And so now that is 33 cents per service. I guess by the time tonight gets here, it'll be 25 cents per service. Hey, all right. That's good. I thought the Janets were paying. So, all right. Okay, Romans chapter 15. Does everybody have that? I accidentally stumbled across this passage a number of years ago, and it just absolutely squeezed my heart. It really did, and I was not expecting it, and I'll tell you why. When people study or read the book of Romans, normally all of our attention goes from chapters 1 to 10, and then we turn our brains off from chapter 11 forward, okay? I don't know if you've ever done this, but chapters 1 through 10 in Romans are just rich, and they are dripping with the goodness of God, and it's almost like we are exhausted on the beauty of Romans by the time we get to chapter 10, and we just don't give a lot of attention to the latter chapters, and that's a shame. That really is a shame that we do that. But if you ever hear anybody stand up to preach out of the book of Romans, it is almost a guarantee that it will be somewhere between chapters 1 to 10, because these last few chapters don't get quite the attention. But I want us to look at chapter 15 tonight, a passage that maybe you've never heard a sermon before. The sermon today is going to cover verses 8 down to verse 14. But to get us started, I'd like us to look at verse number 13. By the way, the title of the sermon is this. Okay, you ready? I know, how many of you are note takers? Anybody here a sermon note taker? Okay, good. That's a lot of you, okay? I've got an easy outline to write down if you're taking notes. But the title is Hope is dot, dot, dot. Hope is dot, dot, dot. What is hope? All right, look at verse 13. It says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Let me pray, and then the message for today. Heavenly Father, God, I am almost 100% positive that there are, there've got to be at least a dozen people in this church this morning that really need to hear this. It could be that everybody needs this, but probably a lot of folks are in a desperate situation today and are facing some of the bigger challenges of their lives, and they need hope. And there is hope in Christ. And we say that and we believe that, but sometimes there are people that do sincerely love you that don't feel it. And I pray, dear Lord, that as we try to break apart these verses of Scripture today, that we'll see what it is truly saying and how it can apply to a person in a desperate situation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my Bible college teachers said, "Never drink water in front of a crowd." But I'm going to disobey him. He may be in heaven by now, so he will never know. All right. I'm going to start the sermon off today with a story. And I'm just going to brace you. The story is gross. Okay, I'm being serious. That is a very disgusting story. And I understand that as soon as we're done, you're all going to go eat lunch. Okay, how many of you have lunch in your crock pot right now? Anybody got a crock pot lunch waiting on you at home? Okay, all right. How many of you are going out for lunch? How many of you have no idea what you're having for lunch? All right, looks like PBJ for you today. All right, so whatever it is you've got waiting on you let's see here, it's 11:28. So whatever you have waiting on you in about 2 hours for lunch, I'm going to tell you a gross story that's going to ruin your appetite. And I'm going to go ahead and apologize for this story. Pastor Walsh, you've already heard it, so can you agree this is a nasty story? It's a nasty story. I kept my breakfast. Okay, all right, so it wasn't that bad, but it is, okay? So y'all, I'm just going to go ahead and apologize right now and ask how many of you will promise not get mad at me by telling this story. You promise? Okay, all right, that looks like about everybody. So years ago, there were these scientists that were doing a study. And so he took a big kettle of water, and they took a rat and put the living rat in the water to see how the rat would react in the water. And the group of scientists stood around the rat. They all had their notepads, and they were writing things down about his behavior as they were watching the rat dog paddles swimming in the water. And they're writing these things down. They're discussing things that they're observing back and forth. And they're timing the rat to see how long it would take the rat to drown. I know, it's a gross story, but I warned you, and you've already promised that you would not get mad at me, and you can't lie in church. Right. So in about an hour and 10, 15, maybe 20 minutes, just a little bit over an hour, the rat finally gave up and is thought, this is hopeless. There's no way I'm ever going to get up. I've been paddling for all this time. And so the rat just drowned. And so all these scientists, as heartless as they were, standing there writing all these things down, they wrote down the exact time that they suspected was the expiration of the rat. And they entered all their information in the computer, and then they went home for the day. The next day, they went to the same kettle of water, and they took a different rat, same size, same weight, and put that rat into the water, and they're all standing around the kettle with their notepads, and they're writing things down and making observations. But on the second day and the second rat, they did something different. At 1 hour, they took the rat out of the water. Now, their assumption was that this rat probably has about another 10 to 20 minutes left in him to fight and to struggle and hope for life. But so at 1 hour, right before they thought the rat's just about to give up and die, they took the rat out of the water. They had a nice a fluffy towel that had been in a warmer, and they wrapped that rat in a nice, warm, fluffy towel, and they dried him off, and they had some really good food for him to eat, and they put him in the most comfortable living conditions the rat probably has ever been in his entire life, and he lived the rest of the day in the lap of luxury. The next day, they took that same rat, and they put him in that same water, but on that next day, day number two for rat number two, that rat swam in the water for 2 hours. Now, he's already outlived his predecessor. He swam for 2 hours. And at the two-hour mark, they took that rat out. They had the nice warm towel. They dried him off. They gave him some really good food to eat. They put him in some really comfortable living conditions, and he was done for the day. Day number three, they took the same rat. They put it in the water, and they let him swim for 3 hours. Day four, 4 hours. Day five, 5 hours, 6 hours, 7 hours. And finally, they got to the 20-hour mark. Now, if you can imagine that, that rat was capable for swimming by itself, unassisted, nothing to grab onto, nothing to hang onto, but survive for 20 hours, and then they stopped the study at that point. You say, well, Pastor, why would these scientists do this, and what is the point? The point is very simple. The rat that did not have hope died in just a very short amount of time, but the rat that had hope could swim and fight and battle and hang in there a whole lot longer. Now, the world today, and probably some people here, people feel like they're hanging on by a thread. Like, there's just not a lot of hope. And I think that it's interesting that the Bible does have a lot to say about this subject of hope. In fact, hold your place there in Romans 15 and go back about maybe four pages in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible, mainly because it's known as the Spirit or the Holy Spirit chapter. You ought to read through it and highlight every place the Holy Spirit of God is referenced there. It's over and over and over again. But Romans 8:28 is one of the most famous verses in the Bible. We know all things work together for good. But go up above Romans 8:28 and look at verse number 24, okay? Now we're going to go right back to chapter 15 in just a minute. But look at Romans 8:24. It says, "For we are saved by hope." Now, that's not normal language in the Bible, but let me keep reading. "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what man, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" That is another way of saying that we walk by faith and not by sight. If we have all the answers, like Pastor Nathan mentioned in Sunday school a few minutes ago, if we have all the answers, then we'll just make up some more questions, all right? But we have to live with a great high level of hope in our hearts. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in a situation in your life, maybe now, maybe 20 years ago, but at some point in your life, you have been in a spot where you thought, this is hopeless. How many of you have ever been in a spot like that? I don't see a path to success. I don't see any way of winning this. I don't think there will ever be a day in my life I'll ever be happy again. I just don't see how this is ever going to work out. Now, I hate to break this to you, especially to you younger folks, but if you have not been to that spot in your life, there is a chance you may one day get to that spot in your life. And there probably are some folks here this morning that right today you might be at that spot in your life. I want to take just I want to give you five thoughts this morning out of Romans chapter 15 about what hope is. Number one, I want to begin by saying hope is based on promises. Hope is based on promises. I am not hopeful because I always feel it. I'm not hopeful because I'm a naturally optimistic person. I'm not hopeful because I have a certain amount of money. I'm not hopeful because I have a certain kind of job. I am hopeful because when I open up the pages of the Holy Bible, I see that the God of this book has made beautiful, powerful promises to me. That is what my hope is based on. Look with me at verse number 8. We're in chapter 15 again. Look at verse number 8. It says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision," that's another way of saying the Jews, "for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." So in this chapter, before Paul ever started talking about hope, he started talking about promises. The promises God made the Jews way back when, that their Messiah was going to come, and guess what? He came. It's Paul's way of saying that if God said then, this is how it's going to be, and it was, then when God has given us promises, we can take them to the bank. We can count on them that the Word of God is true. You say, "Well, Pastor, what kind of promises are you talking about?" Well, let me just rattle a few off at you if I can, all right? 1 Kings chapter 8, in the middle of verse 56, it says, "There hath not failed one word of all his good promise." That is a promise from God. Here's another one, Psalm 111, verse 7. "All his commandments are sure." Here's another one, Ezekiel 12, 25. "For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass." Here's another one in the New Testament, Matthew 5, 18. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And we could go on and on and on, but all that is just to say that if you want to live a hope-filled life, it's got to be based on the Word of God, because nothing else can give you that level of confidence. Now, let me tell you about my wife, amen. My wife has one fear in life, one huge fear, and that is for me to talk about her from behind the pulpit. It's her greatest fear in life. Actually, that's my children's greatest fear in life. My wife, though, does have a great fear in life, okay? I'm just going to put it out there for you for transparency's sake. My wife is scared of dogs. Is anybody here scared of dogs? Anybody, you're scared of dogs? Anybody else? Anybody else? Everybody's got a dog around. Okay, all right. So in this entire church, there's one person in the late service scared of dogs. If you would like to come over here and sit with my wife, the two of you can console each other, okay? And she's a great comforter, okay? But if there's a dog nearby, she's going to let you be fed to the dog, and she's running, okay? So just so you know that, okay? But my wife is scared of dogs. She has a great, great fear of dogs. She was bit by a dog when she was a little girl. And so that has kind of stuck with her all these years. And now we have had dogs in our life, but we get them when they're puppies, when they just can't do much damage, and then they kind of grow with you, all right? So now my wife, she'll go out and do visitation with me, and we'll go out and do what you're doing for this Easter outreach, and so we'll go out and do that. But if we're out in a neighborhood and we're, you know, passing out door hangers or whatever it is that we may be doing, it's a guarantee that by the time we get home, I'm going to have claw marks in my arm. She will grab hold of my arm, and I mean sink those fingernails down into my arm and almost draw blood. I mean, she's scared of dogs. She is horrified of dogs. Honestly, if a dog got loose in here and was barking, she would just pass out right there on the floor. It's a bad, bad thing. So one night we were out for a walk, and you could see for miles, right, and there was no dog in sight. And she said, "I wonder if there's any dogs around here." And I'm thinking, I can say, what, are they in trees? I mean, where would it be? And she said, there might be a dog. Now, sidestep the story for a minute here. My youngest daughter used to be a kindergarten teacher, all right? And for a while, she taught K-3. So her whole classroom, they were all three-year-olds. And Janet and I knew most of the kids in that three-year-old class. And so when my wife were out for that walk, and she said, "I wonder if there's any dogs out here," it dawned on me that most dogs are about the size of a three-year-old, right? And so I said, "Honey," I said, "listen, most dogs are the size of Bethany's students." And I said, "If any one of those students in Bethany's class tried to attack you, don't you think I could whip that kid?" I mean, that makes sense, right? I mean, seriously, how many of you ladies would be scared of a three-year-old lunging at you if you had your husband with you? Now, you say, "Well, my husband probably go out and climb up a tree himself. Three-year-olds are scary." I get it. But I said, "Honey, you ought not be." And by the way, how many of you men have ever tried that level of logic with your wife only to fail? How many of you men are scared to raise your hand in front of your wife after a question like that? Okay, I get it. So the woman's scared of the dog, the man's scared of the wife. And anyway, but so I said, "Honey, honestly, these dogs, they are like three-year-old children with tails and fur." And I said, "I promise you, I could probably whip two or three of those little three-year-olds if they came after you right now. Any dog, I think I can handle the dog. I don't think you need to worry." And that did not calm her down even the slightest little bit. That did nothing. It did nothing. But here's the thing, okay? Please hear this. And honey, you need to hear this too. Once again, just a reminder, all right, that on one hand, there is a fear of dogs. On the other hand, there is confidence in your husband. And your confidence in your husband needs to outweigh your fear of the dogs. Does this make sense to anybody but me? Okay? So if you today are in a desperate situation, if you're in a what feels like a hopeless situation, I'm saying to you that your confidence in the Word of God needs to be greater than your fear of whatever circumstance you're dealing with. For God to deal with your issue, honestly, is even bigger than my ability to be able to whip a three-year-old, okay? You should have greater confidence in God than that. And so this sermon can only start with that point, that hope is based on promises. It is based on promises. Have faith in God. Now, having said that, let me hurry on to number two. So hope number one is based on promises. Number two, hope is found among God's people. Hope is found among God's people. Look at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, it says, "And that the Gentiles," quick time out, "and that the Gentiles." You know who the Romans were? This is written to the Romans. The Romans were Gentiles. They were Gentiles. This is a book written to Gentile believers. And look at what he says. "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name.'" What he's saying is that all of you Gentiles can now, you can worship the same God that we Jews worship. Look at verse 10, though. It says, "And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles," last four words, "with his people." Now that means two things. It means two things. It's saying that petition between the Jews and the Gentiles has been broken down, and you can worship with the Jews and the Gentiles. We're brothers now because of Jesus. But the other thing it's saying is worship with rejoice with is that we gather together as God's people, which is what we are all doing right this very minute at Lighthouse Baptist Church, and we can praise God together as a church. So hope is found with God's people. You say, well, practically, Pastor King, what does that mean? Here's what that means. You ready? It means you can't miss church. That's what it means. It means going to church is a big deal. Because there is a strength that you find in here that you cannot find anywhere else. Now, modern Christian culture has tried to find a lot of church substitutes. Okay, lots of church substitutes. And you know, there's this big conference that Dr. So-and-so is putting on, or there's some folks at work that have a little prayer meeting at lunchtime, and I'm not against you and some co-workers getting together and praying. I think that is just fine and dandy. It's wonderful, but it's not church. It's not church. So, oh yeah, it is, because Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name. Two or three ought to gather together in his name. We ought to do that often, but that's not church. If there's not a pastor, deacons, Lord's Supper, baptism, or the support of missionaries, it's not church. Church was God's idea. It was not Sterling Walsh's idea. It was not Curtis King's idea. Church was God's idea that every week, on the first day of the week, we gather together, and this is what we do. And there is a strength that you can find here that you cannot find at the lunchtime prayer meeting. There's a strength you can find here that you can't find anywhere else, because this was God's idea. It is found among God's people. There is not a substitute. And if you're trying to find some substitute, then I'm saying that you're looking beyond what God has set up. I don't know. I think there's basically one reason why some people try to find some way to avoid going to church and still be somewhat religious, and I think it's just stubbornness. Just stubbornness, you know. Well, that Reverend Walsh, he said something I didn't agree with one time. Listen, I think I've known him longer than any of you except for Janet, and I'm sure you said things you don't even agree with, right? You know? I bet all y'all have said stuff you didn't agree with today, okay? The more you miss church, the less hopeful you are. The less hopeful you are. You say, well, I'll come, but I'm going to sleep. I'll come, but I'm just going to sit there and find fault. Okay. Stubborn. You will never know the joy of walking into a church thirsty and walking out satisfied. You'll never know the joy of walking in tired and walking out rejuvenated. You'll never know the joy of walking in empty and walking out full. You'll never know the joy of walking in sad and walking out happy, because God has ordained that his people gather together. This is one of the greatest sources of hope that you've got. Quit being such a knucklehead. Is that good preaching? Amen. All right. Hope. That's what Romans 15 is about. Number one, it's based on promises. Number two, it's found among God's people. Number three, it is pulled out by praise. Hope is pulled out by praise. Look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, it says, and again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Look at verse 13. I've read chapter verse 12 first. I should have read verse 11 first. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. It is pulled out by praise. It is pulled out by praise. When you feel empty, tired, frustrated, discouraged, stressed, and you don't feel like praising the Lord, praise the Lord anyhow, because there's something about praising the Lord that just fills your heart with hope. I remember one day, I was actually driving to preach at Carroll Christian School one day, And I was on there, and I had so many things on my mind that were pressing me down. And I started singing my wife's favorite hymn, Count Your Blessings. I started singing that song, and I got to that line where it said, name them one by one, name them one by one, name them one by one. And I shouldn't have been doing this, but I had a notepad in the passenger seat, and I pulled a pen out, and I started writing while I was driving. I got about two things on that paper, and I thought, this is dangerous. So I pulled over to the side of the road, and I thought, all right, I'm just going to take about 2 minutes here. And I started writing down, naming one by one all the things that I had in my life to praise God about. And I found the list on that paper was bigger than the negative list inside of my brain. That turned into more than 2 or 3 minutes. I filled up two pages of things that I have to praise the Lord for. Hope is pulled out by praise. It is pulled out by praise. Start doing that. So I got some pictures I want to show you. You can go ahead and put the first one up, and let me just tell you a little bit of background of this place that I'm showing you here. A number of years ago, my wife and I, we were in the absolute worst situation we've ever been in our lives. It was just a frustrating, discouraging time. And you might say, do preachers really get into times like that? Yes. Did you know that there's more attrition in the occupation of ministry than any other occupation? It is almost, the chances are almost zero of somebody starting as a preacher and then retiring as a preacher. That is, it's rare. Most don't make it that far. And so we were at a really bad spot. One of my best friends, he lives in South Carolina, missionary, William Jeffcoat, and his wife Samantha, they had a little one-bedroom cottage in their backyard. And my wife and I, my youngest son, we moved into that little one-bedroom cottage for almost a year. And we were as down could get. We were discouraged, frustrated. I don't even have enough adjectives to describe. So one day, Samantha Jeffcoat told us about this place right here. Okay, and you say, well, man, that is an ugly-looking place. This is an abandoned asylum. Now, I did not make up the name of this, but this the actual name is the South Carolina Lunatic Asylum. That's the name of it, okay? And Samantha said, a lot of people, this was near Columbia, South Carolina, she said, a lot of people like to go up there and walk. Okay, believe it or not, it's a good place to walk. It really is. These massive buildings, 181 acres in the middle of the state capital, Columbia, South Carolina. And so we went up there and we were taking a walk and just in awe of these old buildings. I got this written down. Let me make sure I say this right. I believe it opened in 1827. It closed mostly in 1990, but shut down for good in 1996. So we're walking around looking at all these dilapidated buildings, hospital beds piled up, you know, rusted, and just a mess, broken windows everywhere. And where we parked our car, now, they allow you to walk around, and they just don't allow you to get into any of the buildings. They're all fenced in. But where we parked the car, we went counterclockwise around the property. And when we got almost all the way back around to our car, if you don't mind, put up that one picture of the church, okay? We came across this building right here. Now, you'd have to understand how preachers' brains work. We think different. We just do. And I asked Pastor Walsh in the early service, I said, when you're just driving down the interstate and you see a steeple off at a distance, I said, does that always grab your attention? And he said, oh, yeah. And I can spot a church 100 miles away. I mean, we're just fascinated by church architecture. It's what we do. It's our life. So we came up on this. And I thought, man, at one time, that had to have been. Do y'all see what I see? I mean, wouldn't that have been an impressive building? I thought, look at that. And so I looked at my son Joseph and Jan. I said, let's go up there and see if we can take a peek inside. The windows were boarded up. I thought there's got to be a way to take a peek in. And my wife, she said, no, there might be a dog in here. So she stayed behind. But me and Joseph, we ran up there, and there's like a porch. You can see the columns. We got up on the porch, and there's a window at the front where you can kind of stand up on the ledge in front of the window and peek over. And you could look inside and see the pews, and you could even still see hymn books in the backs of the pews. And I'm standing there, right there at the front of that old church building on the campus, on the property of the South Carolina Lunatic Asylum, peeking into the place where these patients on Sunday would go to church. Now, let me take this story to a whole nother level. Y'all ready for this? This asylum was built to service about 1,000 patients. At one time, they had 5,000 patients. And you also got to understand that way back in the day, if you just got mad at your wife, you could just drive her down Bull Street in Columbia, walk her up and say, my wife's crazy, and then take her. That's the honest truth. Very little evidence had to be given to prove your child or your spouse or your grandma, whoever. And they'd take them. So why did it close down? It closed down for the same reason all the asylums have closed down, the sanatoriums in our country, because there were abuses going on, there were accusations of abuses going on, there were lawsuits, and none of these asylums could afford to stay open. I don't know that every accusation of abuse actually was abuse, but I'm sure there was all kinds of abuse going on. And so when Sunday morning came, I don't know how many of them would find their way down to that little building. But can you just imagine that what happened in there was the best hour they had all week? Best hour they had all week. They would stand up in that little building there and they would sing "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." They would stand up in that little building and sing "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound." They would stand up in that little building and sing "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Oh my goodness. Best hour. They've been cussed at. They've been slapped around. They've been lied to. They've been mistreated. They've been around some of the most uncomfortable people for a week. But for an hour, they got to praise God. So I'm standing there peeking in, and I'm overrun with emotion while I'm looking in, thinking about all that must have happened inside that building. It came time for me and my son Joseph to catch up back up with my wife. And as we walked off, I saw a sign that was covered in weeds. I went over and I pushed the weeds aside and showed that last picture. That was the name of the little church at the South Carolina Lunatic Asylum, the Chapel of Hope. Chapel of Hope. It could not have been given a better name. Listen, some of y'all are kind of on the fence about how committed you want to be to Lighthouse Baptist Church. Can I just say you need to start looking at this as your Chapel of Hope? It'll change your attitude toward this place. Some of you need to start looking at this as the best hour of your week, because it is. If you'll let it be. Say, Pastor, I need some of that hope that Romans 15 is talking about. Folks, it is pulled out by praise. That's what verses 11 and 12 are saying. It's pulled out by praise. Let me give you number four. The fourth thing I'd like you to see in this: hope is, number one, based on promises. Hope is, number two, found among God's people. Hope is, number three, pulled out by praise. Number four, hope comes in pieces. Hope comes in pieces. Look at verse 13. It says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." I gave my grandkids a puzzle of Niagara Falls. We live in Niagara Falls, and so I literally get to see it every day. About 95%, 98% of the days I'm there, I get to see Niagara Falls. I think it's the coolest thing. Sometimes from the backside, I just see the mist off at a distance. But my grandkids are fascinated with Niagara Falls, and so last time we were down there, I brought them a puzzle, and we sat at their kitchen table and put 500 pieces together of the picture of Niagara Falls. We had a blast doing it, but when we dumped all 500 pieces out on the kitchen table, it did not look like Niagara Falls. It looked like a mess. But as we started putting those pieces together, it became a very beautiful picture, and we taped the back of it once it got done, hanging up in the bedroom, and they're happy to have that picture of Niagara Falls. But hope is a puzzle. But the good news for you today is hope is not a 500-piece puzzle. Hope is a 4-piece puzzle. All right? It's not that complicated to put a 4-piece puzzle together. The pieces of the puzzle are joy. That's number one. Joy. You say, well, I don't have any of that. If you have Jesus, you have the capability of joy. And that's not just preacher talk, folks. It's real. Okay? It's not just me blabbering about something that I've not experienced. If you have Jesus, you have the potential for joy. The second piece of the puzzle is peace. And you might say, oh, I really need peace. Everybody in my family, they're all nuts and they yell at each other and it's just chaos and commotion and confusion. And I get it. I get it. But when you have Jesus, you have the potential for peace no matter what's going on around you. The third piece of the puzzle is believing. Love that old song, have faith in God. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches o'er his own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith. You have no reason not to have faith in God. God has given you every reason to have faith in God. And so if you got Jesus, you can have joy. If you got Jesus, you can have peace. If you have Jesus, you can have believing. And then the fourth piece of the puzzle is power. Through the power of the Holy Ghost. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God lives on the inside of you to empower you to be a lot of things, but one of them is to be a hope-filled person. Hope comes in pieces. And then I'll close with number five, and I'll wrap it up with this. Number five, hope is accompanied by a positive outlook. It's accompanied by a positive outlook. Now, I hope I didn't shock anybody in the early service. I may be shocking some of you now, but you say, "Oh, that positive outlook. You're one of them TV preachers always, you know." No. Listen, when I was younger, there was a book that all of us preachers criticized. It was called The Power of Positive Thinking. I don't know if y'all remember that. There were some things in it that were very much not accurate or biblical, okay? And it was written by Norman Vincent Peale, and the standard line that we preachers would use is that we find Peel appalling, but we find Paul appealing. Okay, I don't know if any of you remember the power positive thing. I'm not going to stand up here and pretend like I agree with everything that was in that book, but I will say that I do like the title. There is power in positive thinking. Look at verse number 14. I'm going to show you Paul's positive thinking. Verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness. Well, doesn't that just blow your theology out of the water? So I thought we were all totally depraved. We are. We are, okay? That's not saying that we're not sinful. And it's not saying that we're not bad. It's not saying that our sin will send us to hell if we don't receive Christ, and it's not saying that Christ's death on the cross was necessary because of our sin. It's not saying any of that. But Paul, in his pastoral heart, looked out on a bunch of Gentile believers and said, y'all, good people. Good people. First pastor's fellowship I ever went to. I was about 21 years of age, and I was just the kid in the room, and I listened to all these older seasoned preachers slander their members. And I thought, this is not right. I mean, this is just not right for preachers to sit around and talk about how bad their church people are, because that's not what Paul did. Paul said, I love you folks. You are full of good, full of good. I wish we could live our lives with Instead of rose-colored glasses, Jesus-colored glasses. We see people the way Jesus sees people. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he was in his 20s, his church just grew phenomenally. And it grew so big that they had to move out of their building, and they had to rent a building down the street. And that building was just packed every Sunday. And one day in the middle of his sermon, somebody stood up and yelled, "Fire!" And people jumped to their feet and started storming out the back doors. And there were some people trampled literally to death while Charles Haddon Spurgeon stood behind the pulpit watching helplessly. For the rest of his life, he had nightmares. He had nightmares about that night. It caused him all kinds of struggles, emotional damage, which I'm sure we can all understand. Somebody asked me a long, long time ago, they said, "What is your favorite Spurgeon quote?" Because everybody quotes Spurgeon. At first, I thought my favorite Spurgeon quote is, when they said that time that not everything on the internet is accurate. But I'm not sure he really said that. No, I'm just kidding. My favorite Spurgeon quote is where he said, "Who among us is altogether sane? Who among us is altogether sane?" What he was saying is, I got problems. I got issues. Sometimes I feel like I'm drowning in despair. Welcome to planet Earth, folks. But I'm happy that as a preacher of the Bible, I can stand up today and tell you Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. If you feel like you're drowning today, I'm here to tell you there's hope. There's hope. If you feel like you're just in over your head today, I'm happy that I can say that I've been there and I can testify that the goodness of God is real. Hang on to the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. I don't know how he's going to fix what you're dealing with, and I don't know when he's going to fix what you're dealing with, and I don't know what kind of scars you're going to have after it's over. I don't have any idea, but I do know that God is good and that there's a warm towel waiting on you when you get pulled out of the mess you're swimming in right now. Thank God for his goodness.